May the words of our mouths and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I would like to start off by saying I will be leaning into the fullness of my evangelical upbringing this morning, as the homily, or the teaching as we generally call it here, is titled Amnesia, Sin, and Reconciliation. Our beloved pastoral staff, those charged with the shepherding of our church, give recommendations and possibly instructions through their lives and through their interpretation of God's word. They deliver these messages beautifully and with insightfulness, drenched with compassion for both our individual and our corporal spiritual development. But if you're like me and grew up in a more conservative tradition than we practice here at Sanctuary, you might, without noticing it, have missed the fire and brimstone sermon. And being that I'm actually not a member of our pastoral staff, as I've recently just joined about 2 seconds ago, and because I think I probably can get away with it, I would like to offer such a homily in place of our general love, 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 love sermon. And in the tradition in which I'm raised, evangelical and charismatic, I invite you, even if it's slightly uncomfortable, you may respond if the Spirit moves you with an amen. You may respond with a get up. And if you so choose to fall out in the middle of the aisle, we will wait for you. We will watch you. And because there must be a doctor. This is Iowa, so and particularly Coralville, Iowa City. So there must be a doctor in the room. So we will make sure you are all right. Yes? So if the Spirit moves you, please, by all means, respond. Amen. There we go. Now we're in the right. All right. We're in the right place. Yes. So our human actions have consequences. And for every cause, there is an effect. We have choices. We can choose to build rather than tear down. We can choose to love over exclusion. We can, in the words of Micah, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Or we can be out of alignment or malaligned with God. And I consider sin anything that separates us from the love of God. First and foremost, the love of God that is mediated through and by our own personal relationships with the divine. And secondly, the love of God that is expressed through the corporal relationship with God's people. And to be clear, for me, that means all people, all people, all people, all people. Amen. Yes, all people, and especially him, and especially him, and especially him who happens to be leading our country right now.
Now you're preaching.
Oh, I'm almost there. And so, I have in the weeks leading up to this, to being in dialogue with our community, I have been practicing praying for the leader of the so-called free world. And so every day I get ready, I pray for my mama, and that's okay. My mother's plural, that's okay. I pray for my dad who has gone on to be with the Lord. I pray for our church. I pray for my university. I pray for my bosses. I pray for them a lot. And then when it comes time for me to practice to pray for the leader of our country right now, I don't have a lot to say, and I find that all the good, joyous things I'd like to say or I have been saying about my bosses and about our community and about the people who I love and care for deeply, there's a drought, and I find myself unable to wish the leader of our country, I have a hard time wrapping warmth and kindness around him. And so I'm both confessing that for us and to the church, but what I find most striking for me in this devotional practice is that it tells me just how far away I am from Christ. Right? Like, so I have you can have the makings of holiness, you can have gone to school, you can have all the right kinds of signals, but the moment where it counts, which is praying for our president, I find it very hard to do. And so in that moment, it lets me know just how far I am and how much work I have to do to repair the relationship with God that I stumble over our president, Donald Trump. Yes. Mm-hmm. You're right. I'm with you. Amen. So sin is a break, a fracture in the relationship. And so rather than provide a long list of do's and don'ts, codes and expected behaviors that might gesture towards the appearance of holiness, but ultimately lack the conviction of the heart, I would like to briefly visit the parable of the Good Samaritan. I will paraphrase it here for you, but I'd also politely ask that it be shown on the projector. So, and I'm speaking mostly from Luke 10, 25 through 37, but I'm going to skip over some pieces. So Jesus in his ministry, when a lawyer, or what we call a teacher of the law, asks Jesus, well, what do I have to do to receive eternal life? Jesus being direct, and I think a little bit of a smart alecky, as he tends to do in scripture, responds with this: what is written in the law, and how do you read it? Then the man responds, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus responds, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who exactly is my neighbor? Jesus breaks off into the parable. And I'm actually skipping right over the parable and going right to the response afterwards. Jesus, after he delivers the parable, says, which of the three people who passed by the guy who was delivered to the robbers, which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers? The lawyer replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Sanctuary, rather than talking about the nature of inclusion and mercy, or the plain or traditional reading of this parable, I want to highlight the rhetorical shift that just occurred. The lawyer asked Jesus a question. Jesus responded by asking him what he read first and foremost, and then what he understood what he read to mean, making a distinction between what the text says and what your understanding of the text is. The lawyer, and what he understood, making distinction between what the text says and what you think the text might mean, the lawyer of the law repeats the correct sentiment. The lawyer is actually a lot like me. He does not want to do what the scripture is calling him to do. He doesn't want to pray for the president. He wants to find a loophole. He wants an exception, so he asks Jesus for clarification. And Jesus offers a story, parable, and then returns to the lawyer with a question of interpretation, very much like he did when he asked him to understand or interpret the scripture. And thus, the lawyer has to interpret the parable and come to the same conclusion that the law revealed in the first instance. The moment that feels the most salient to me is the triangulation between loving God, loving ourselves, and loving our neighbors, and the attempts to exclude certain groups of people from this requirement, such as the president. And this movement by the lawyer to find an exception to the rule or to the requirement is met with a parable that says, love the other, I did not stutter. Say it with me. Love the other, I did not stutter. So Jesus allows him to answer the question, and he returns to him to the very same interpretation that the law said. And Jesus is sitting there, I told you what the law says. You correctly interpreted the law, but you don't like it. So you're going to find an exclusion, a loophole, and then I tell you the parable and ask you to interpret it, and you say the exact same thing that the law said in the first instance. Love the other. I did not stutter. Most of all, our ability to love is wrapped up in our relationship with God. And in fact, the sacred text goes on to say, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to a brother or a sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be subject and in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you are offering a gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go first to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift to God. Now, there are two questions at play for me, or two that I find particularly yummy. What the scripture says, and my favorite, what it does. What structures does the scripture set in place for us? The verses just read to you, which is Matthew 5, 20 through 22, point out two things. Ordinary everyday insults are serious to God, and thus how we treat people is serious to God, and our right relationships demand serious, radical action. And it is from this reading that I'd like to offer that sin is a break in our relationship with God, because most often it is a break in our relationship with people. That our behavior has brought pain to another and thus God. We see this echoed in the Ten Commandments. Do you mind showing the Ten Commandments for me, please? We see this echoed in the Ten Commandments. Half of the commandments focus on how we should treat God, the very first half, and then the second half seems to be focused on how we should treat each other. Love seems to be a part of the ethic in the Ten Commandments, which was issued long before Jesus arrived on the scene and before, you know, God said, action, go Jesus, it's your time. If we could have the first set of the Ten Commandments. That's okay. And yes, it's orange. It's like orangey, and it's perfectly fine if you don't, because we know them, because we have been hearing them for a very long time. So we're just gonna roll right along. Oh, here they go. Great. Yay, team. I am the Lord thy God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image, nor any manner of likeness, or anything that is in heaven or above, or anything that is in earth below, beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So God is actually being very specific. Don't worship anybody, not in the air, not in the sky, not below, not above. And it's in orange because God is describing how we should treat him and her. May I have the next one? Goes on, because God is lengthy and verbose. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. He's saying, I will curse you, take me very seriously, don't worship anybody else, action. And may I have the next one? Oh, yes, and God continues. You shall not take the name of God, the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Maybe the next one. Is that it? What about the green? It's okay. Now, God switches halfway through, and for the rest of the Ten Commandments, it's about how we treat each other. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, 6 days your labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath unto the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any manner of work, nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your maidservants, nor your cattle, nor your strangers that were in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord's made heaven and earth, the sea, and all of them, and he rested on the seventh day. May I have some more, please? Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor thy father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth in which the Lord thy God gives you. We have some more. And probably my favorites, thou shalt not kill. And the effect of that is that it hurts the people left behind, and of course it hurts the person that was killed, therefore it hurts God. Thou shalt not steal. The effect is that it takes from someone and leaves them with a loss, and thus hurts them, and thus hurts God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It breaks the bonds of promises that were made and leaves someone with loss and betrayal, thus hurting people, thus hurting God. And thou shalt not covet. Covet might lead to stealing. Unchecked covet might lead to stealing, which hurts people, which in turn hurts God. So we can come to find that even in the Ten Commandments, long before Jesus jumped on the scene, a love ethic about how we should treat each other first and foremost and how we should treat our God is present. And when I consider the times in my life when I broke parts of my relationship with God, or simply when I sin, the natural consequence of my decision seems to be punishment enough. I say this to mean that I don't think God is actually keeping a record of the terrible things that I do. But rather, the invitation from Christ is to follow him because it's the best thing that I've got going for myself. We follow Christ not because we must, but because we may. I can be forgiven for my shortcomings, for my inability to pray for our leaders. I can be forgiven for the snide comments that I give students who don't actually read the syllabus, even though it's plainly printed. Yes, God, right? Yes. And I can be annoyed, and I can look at them and ask them, did you read the syllabus? Can I read it for you? May I read it to you, right? But I remain responsible both to God, and we also remain responsible to each other. And to sort of quote my grandmother, she used to say, sometimes it's Satan, and sometimes it's you. And so in a more evangelical tradition, people blame Satan for a lot of things, but sometimes it's you, right? Or rather, sometimes it's me, right? Sometimes I have made the mistake, not a fallen angel. Sometimes I have transgressed against my friends and the people who I love. I have been rude to students and told them to read the syllabus, even though they earnestly asked me a question. It was me. And yes, I think my sin disrupts my relationship with God. And yes, I affirm for myself that Jesus Christ did die for my sins, for he so loved the world. And babies are perfectly fine. They're perfectly fine. For he so loved the world. But I think more than just dying and atonement was involved in Christ's sacrifice, rather than only imagining that we were so dirty, so wretched, that Jesus had to die for us to be reconciled to God. Perhaps we are so worthy, so good, that God has been making her way towards us. And in fact, since our departure from the Garden of Eden, God has been chasing after us. May I have the habitual B? So Sanctuary, in the movement of diversity, and thanks to our pastors for the diversity of people who are allowed to talk with us and dialogue with us, I'd like to introduce for some and re-explain for others a concept in Ave. Ave is African-American vernacular English, a dialect incorrectly called Ebonics or slang. It's a grammatical structure that I'm interested in today called the habitual be. In 2005, a researcher at the University of Massachusetts at Amherst conducted a study and took groups of black children and groups of white children and showed them images from Sesame Street. In the crucial picture, which I don't actually have, but this is an idea, in the crucial picture, there was a cookie monster who laid languished in the bed without any cookies, and there was Elmo, who was eating a cookie. And so Jackson asked her test subjects, who is eating the cookies? And all of them indicated, Elmo. And then she said, who be eating the cookies? And Jackson then was surprised that the white kids said it was Elmo who be eating the cookies, but the black kids said it was a cookie monster. After all, it's the existential state of the cookie monster to be eating cookies. While Elmo just happened to be eating cookies at the moment. So the cookie monster, and for those who are like conversant in African-American vernacular English, understand that the cookie monster be eating cookies whether he is eating cookies now or not. And I see some of you give me some quizzical looks, but you're really laughing, so it's working. So not really, but I wrote it down this way, so I'm just gonna tell it this way. Some of you may be wondering, well, Chris, this is cute, but why are you bringing up Elmo and the Cookie Monster in church today? This ain't Children's Sunday. We're supposed to be talking about sin, hell, and the flames. And my response, my generous response is, Sanctuary, God be making his way to you. Sanctuary, God be making his way to you. Mm-hmm. He was making his way to you in the past. He is making his way to you now, and she is making her way to you in the future. See, the habitual be is about the practice of God. And so God, since our exit from Eden, has consistently been making their way to us. God is chasing after us, to quote our contemporary hymnal here. And our sin may break or fracture or misalign our relationship with God, but she still be making her way to us because her existential state, the very definition of love, is God. Yet, I would like to give you one example, just one today, of how the church, the communal body of Christ, got in the way of God chasing. I'm going to call it ecclesial amnesia. I teach at Iowa, and Connect University, and so often I get to make up words that don't exist. As being a professor, I make stuff up. And so I'm trying this out on you, ecclesial amnesia. And so I'd like to talk about a great sin of the church. There's a moment that comes to mind in the history of our church, and when I mean church, I mean the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ, where a prayerful, fasting, Bible-believing, Bible-quoting people misinterpreted and misheard God's word and sinned against the corporal body of Christ. And to assume any other reason this morning, like personal profit or racism or white supremacy, will be too dark. And on a rare occasion such as this, I'd like to give the benefit of the doubt. The moment that I'm referring to is the Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa's participation in apartheid. Apartheid was a system that was institutionalized through racial segregation that existed in South Africa and Southwest Africa from 1948 until the early 1990s. I was born in 1985, so this is rather recent, even more so recent than the Jim Crow era. Apartheid was characterized by an authoritarian political culture based on white supremacy, which ensured that South Africa was dominated both politically, socially, and economically by the nation's minority white population. And according to the system of social stratification, white citizens had the highest status, followed in descending order by Asians, coloreds, and then black Africans. The economic legacy and the social effects of apartheid continue to the present day, and I'm going to make a slight aside, and the byproducts of slavery and the Jim Crow era here in the United States also continues today. The economic legacy and social effects are with the South Africans even as I speak to you now. And I've made this point, but I'd like to make it again, that apartheid in its construction and in its thinking and in its movements and in its exclusion has such close connections to the Jim Crow era experienced here in the United States. Apartheid found an opponent, the Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who was formally educated at King's College London in the Department of Theology and Religious Studies, often considered to be one of the choice schools for educating the Anglican pastorate. Desmond Tutu and I share this theological upbringing. One cannot leave King's College London without conversing with the theology of one of our most important and famous theologians, second only to the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, the former leader of the Anglican Church. The Dutch, at the end of apartheid, as it was crumbling and as a new government in South Africa was forming, they decided to form what's called the Truth and Reconciliation Committee. And in 1999, the Truth and Reconciliation Committee summons the Dutch Reformed Church to give testimony. And the Truth and Reconciliation Committee is like a court-like body. They're established by the government, the South African government, around 1995 to help heal the country and bring about a reconciliation of its people by uncovering the truth about the human rights violations during the apartheid era. Its emphasis was on gathering evidence, uncovering information from both the victims and the perpetrators, and not on prosecuting individuals for their past crimes. We might find that the closest or closer comparison is testimony. So the people who committed the crimes were invited to give testimony. The people who were impacted by the crimes were invited to give testimony. And this wasn't about punishment, but about healing and reconciliation of the South African people as a whole. Could I have some of the Dutch Reform? Yes. So in this testimony, I want to just sort of highlight directly to one particular moment. So the head of the church, the head of the Dutch Reformed Church, Reverend Swanapoli, has been called to answer, and a reverend who's not a part of the Dutch Reformed Church, but the Anglican Church, jumps and says, in this sort of testimony, "My second question is on the number of applicants who comes from the amnesty committee of the commission to apply for amnesty, who in their testimony to the amnesty committee actually blame the teachings of their church and say that we were misled by their church into believing that the things that they did were actually in the service of the interest of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the church blessed their weapons of terror, that the church ministered to them and encouraged them. Does the Dutch Reformed Church feel that there is any room for repenting together with those who apply for amnesty?" And the leader of the Dutch Reformed Church at the time says, "Reverend Fianca, I will begin to reply in this way. We have indeed taught our people wrongly with regard to the apartheid as a biblical instruction. If you teach them that this is the way of the Bible, in fact, you instruct them how they should act, and in this regard, certainly the church has confessed that it is guilty and that we are experiencing an inner struggle to change around and turn around in this regard." He is giving this testimony in 1999, and they are experiencing trouble coming to terms with apartheid as a biblical teaching. I just want to highlight that. So in 1999, the Dutch Reformed Church, a praying, Bible-believing, Bible-quoting church, is having a hard time coming to terms with the church's teaching on segregation and on white supremacy. And he says, "When a person appears before you applying for amnesty, it is indeed true that he can say this gospel was taught to him this way." Sanctuary, I bring up this drastic example because we can too easily be convinced that we are actually hearing God's word. And accurately, I might add. One can easily say, well, it's in the Bible. But I would like to draw attention back to Jesus' question to the lawyer. It was, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And I will add, if I can be so bold, what do you do or what have you done with that interpretation? And so when Jesus broke that conversation up, already it's demonstrating to us in some ways that just because you read the text doesn't mean you understand it. And if you do understand it, that they are different and that you could incorrectly interpret God's word. You actually could be like the Dutch Reformed Church, be a praying church, be a Bible-quoting church, be a fasting church, and miss the boat. You could miss the boat. And there are several members of our congregation who have been damaged by such a church that's declaring that their bodies and the way that they love is not in accordance with God's word. And to go even just a little bit further without mentioning our brothers and sisters in a particular church who are struggling with this very sentiment, they are also not reading and not hearing God's word correctly. I'll leave it at that. And so I ask for a little bit of suspicion Because if God blesses the people I bless, and he loves the people I love, and he hates the people I hate, and he raises from the dead the people that I think actually should be raised from the dead, actually, God is Chris McMillan and not God. And I ask for a little bit of suspicion when we think we hear from God, especially when it benefits us. If it benefits you and you think you are hearing from the Lord, pray a little longer. Pray a little longer. If you're like, I don't really like black people, and so I'm going to find something in the scripture that says I don't like black people or the gays or trans or the numerous many other people who are marginalized. If you feel that way and you go searching in the Bible to find some verses that out of context to pinpoint how you don't have to love people, you are in opposition of the word of God. And you are in opposition of the very ark of God chasing after us. And so if you wanted a fire and brimstone sermon, here it is for you. If you do not love the other, you are in opposition of the very breath and life and ark of God. We see that the ark of God chasing after us moves towards inclusion. When Christ was crucified, the very veil of the temple was torn because God's presence wanted to reside and be with us so much that there could be nothing between us and God, except the Dutch Reformed Church. And so the Dutch Reformed Church blessed the weapons and validated the racism and their interpretations of the Bible and the structures that grew from that interpretation. They were kicked out of the World Alliance of the Reformed Churches, and their biblical interpretations were deemed heresy. Yet they were a Bible-believing, Bible-quoting, fasting, praying, God-loving, Jesus-fearing church. And so the main takeaway from this is A, to be suspicious when people are speaking for God. Because it's a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous thing. God, be chasing after us consistently and in every moment of our lives. And that our love for the other is nestled in our love for God. And we are responsible, even when we're forgiven, even when grace falls on us like rivers and like sprinkles and like the most beautiful snowfall in Iowa, we are still responsible for what we do, and particularly responsible for what we do to others, because it is if we are doing it to God himself. And to quote my fellow alum, the Archbishop Desmond Tutu, thank you. Forgiving and being reconciled to our enemies or our loved ones are not about pretending that things are other than they are. It's about patting one another on the back and turning a blind eye to wrong. True reconciliation exposes the awfulness, the abuse, the hurt, the truth. It could even sometimes make things worse, and often it actually does. It is a risky undertaking, but in the end it's worthwhile, because in the end only an honest confrontation with reality can bring real healing. Superficial reconciliation can only bring superficial healing. In an effort to not leave us on such a somber note and heavy hearts, I would again once like to tap into the evangelical and the prophetic and to declare and to acknowledge the very presence of the Holy Spirit here at Sanctuary. I feel it most Sundays, but a few Sundays back, when our beloved Katie and Bork preached, I saw the Spirit move like fire. Tears were met with outstretched arms. Deep hurts were balmed with bear hugs. Foreheads and hearts were anointed with sweet oil. I understand now more than ever that there really is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. I sat in my seat for fear that if I got up, I would be slain in the spirit and fall down, which is a common reaction to the presence of the Spirit in my childhood tradition, and I think I might have freaked a good number of us out, so I sat in my seat, restrained but fully attentive to the work of the Spirit among us here at Sanctuary. And like Jesus, I too want to read from Isaiah in the presence of God's people and say, "Do not call to mind the former things, Pay no attention to the things of old. Behold, I am about to do something new. Even now, it is coming. Do you not see it? Did you not see it? Indeed, I will make a way in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So I want to declare in the presence of our church family and in our pastoral staff gathered here and those who will hear this later through the recording that surely the presence of the living God was in this place, ushered in and ratified by love, for all things are made new. For the word of God in scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, and for the God who be chasing after us, praise be to God. Amen. And now we would like to transition into a time of communion and prayer. And at this time, we'll invite our wonderful anointed worship team to come forward. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And in these moments, you are invited to partake in our family's table. You are invited to partake in our sacrament that is blessed and holy. If you feel fed by Jesus, you are welcome to participate in our communion. There are no holds barring you. There's no formality. You can come as a group. You can serve yourselves. You can serve others. There are stations in the front and the back, and you're welcome to come. At the tables, there are some cards with two suggested prayers that you might wish to try while receiving the host or communion. Feel free to take one of those cards with you. You can also take the opportunity to receive prayer if you were struck or moved by the homily, and there are prayer ministers in the foyer who are interested and are willing to pray and speak with you, if you'd like, over anything that you might want to offer up to God. And you are invited to our family's table. You're so warmly invited, and I think one of these is gluten-free. Yes. This one is gluten-free if these are particular allergies, because the Lord also wants you to be happy, healthy, and whole. And so, come, all things are made ready. Amen.